find one of the pastors here, and I am delighted to be here with you this morning and want to ask that God, again, would open his word to us. The passage that we're going to be addressed and looking at is on the back of the program that you were handed, and like you to follow along with me as we read it first. So we're looking at Hebrews today, chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. I'm going to try and keep the wind out of that. Maybe I'll turn a little bit. Follow along with me as I read it. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, just as we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time to be able to look at it. And we pray your spirits move and work in us, that not only would we be hearers of the word, but doers. So help us, Lord, to not only, again, hear, God, move it into our hearts, that it would make a difference in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What does it mean to have hope? We hear the word hope a lot. People talk about hope in lots of different ways. There's this idea here in the title of the message is an unswerving hope. But hope is thrown out for lots of stuff, like I hope to win the lottery. I hope for a nice day. That one was, you know, given to us and we got that. I hope to get that job. I hope it doesn't rain. But the Bible talks about hope in a very different way. It addresses it as though it is to be an unswerving thing. And just absolute and sure hope. That's a very different way in which the word is typically used in our culture. So how can we have that kind of hope? Again, we look at it, and is it any different than just positive thinking that's around us? Is it just a religious gloss kind of a thing on being hopeful like other people are and positive thinking? What is it that is to make us, of all people, to be a hopeful, hope-filled people? As we look at this text in Hebrews chapter 10, it's what we would call a transition text. Up until this point in the book of Hebrews, our author has been showing the superiority of Christ by all manner of comparisons, comparing to many, many things, and it's been pretty heavy theologically, showing that Christ is better than this, and better than Moses, better than the sacrifices, better than the temple, better than all these things, and it's been fairly heavy theology, but at this text, in this point, it's really a fulcrum point of the book, in which now the author begins, having built all of that theology, to now begin saying, so what? How now do we live in light of all of those things? So that's the fulcrum, the transition point that we're at in this small text that we're looking at today. And so we look at a biblical hope is to be truly unique. And let's explore how that is, looking at it with a hope secured and a hope shared. A hope that is secured first, and secondly, a hope that is shared. So a hope secured. I don't know if you do much in terms of looking to an investment helper, somebody that would invest your vast resources or not, but you go to somebody who is helping you and coaching you, or you read something about an investment and you look into it, and they might say something, and I know I've heard about this ever since I've been a little kid. Oh, it's secure, not just with the idea of investments, but this analogy, it's like Fort Knox. I mean, you ever heard like the analogy to how secure Fort Knox is? I've heard that all my life. And I'm like, well, how secure is Fort Knox? I don't know. So I decided to look. Did you know Fort Knox has four fences, two of which are electric? It has perimeter guards and video cameras that protect the grounds. And then the granite walls are 4 feet thick. And then within those walls, I don't know how you do this with granite, there's 750 tons of reinforcing steel. If you get inside that, there's also armed guards on the inside and a maze of locked doors inside Fort Knox. And then, in addition to that, the vault door itself, just the door to the vault, weighs 22 tons. And oh, by the way, if you're going to unlock it, you need a whole bunch of employees, because a number of the employees only know one part of the sequence of the combination. So if you can't get them all there on the day that you're breaking into Fort Knox, you won't be able to get in it. It takes several of them who only know a little part of the combination. Once inside the vault, then, you have to break into the smaller vaults that are tucked inside. And once you get to that, then there are 5,000 tons of gold bullion that are stored in Fort Knox. I didn't know that. But if you get all the way through all of that security, I'm learning that Fort Knox is pretty secure. What do you think? That then you can get that 5,000 tons of gold bullion. But when you start to come out, by the way, there's a military base called Fort Knox with 30,000 soldiers who will have been alerted. I'd say that's pretty secure. That's pretty careful. That's pretty put together. So what can make our hope Fort Knox secure? What can bolt down, lock down, help us to really know a hope that is that sure? Our author reviews for us in these little snippets in this text all of the things that have been developed, or the highlight of the things that have been developed. Notice what verse 19 says. We enter, so we're talking about heaven, we're talking about God's presence, we're talking about how is it that we know who we are, whose we are, and where we're going to be at in our future life. How are we going to know? The entering in by His blood. We learned, as we looked at that passage that particularly talked about blood sacrifices, a couple of them actually, that there is no forgiveness without the shedding of blood. And why was that? It's because forgiveness is costly. It has to cost someone, and it cost Christ His blood. So we're reminded that of in verse 19. But then it also says that because He came and He chose to put on a body, Jesus took on human flesh. By that body then, He opens a way for us through His body, a way through the curtain. And so we find this idea of the curtain. Well, for most of us, we might not know what that is, or you have an inkling as to what it is, but it's the curtain into the temple. The curtain was very thick material. It was multiple layers. And it was a large curtain separating what was called the holy place from the holy of holies. One person could go into the holy of holies one time a year through that curtain. And that was the high priest, and only on the Day of Atonement could he go into that place. But the curtain in Matthew 27:51, we are told when Jesus died, when He gave up His body, when He died, that curtain was torn from top to bottom. Catch this. It was torn, very thick curtain, torn from top to bottom. It was 30 feet tall. So Don and I came out here, and I had him stand with a tape measure there, and I said, how tall is 30 feet? It's about 5 feet over the top of that cross right there. That's 30 feet. I want you to go up and rip that curtain from top to bottom. No human ripped that curtain. God tore that curtain from top to bottom, opening up the way for us so that I could go in anytime. That's what we were told. He goes on. Verse 21. Not only did He give His blood for forgiveness, not only did He give His body to open that curtain, but then He became the high priest. See, even when we go into the temple, it's still nice to have a priest who comes and takes you into that place. And so we're told in verse 21 that He became our priest. That He gives us, He secures for us access into that place, even beyond the tearing of the curtain. And then He keeps going and says that, what does that look like in us? What has happened by those events that Christ has done? Verse 22, He says, Our hearts are sprinkled with that blood. The image there is of what took place in the temple. In order for the priest to go in, all of the items had to be sprinkled with blood that provided his access. And so we are told that we are sprinkled with Christ's blood, and so that we are cleansed not just on the outside, but catch what he says, our hearts are sprinkled. How do you sprinkle a heart? It's inside. Exactly the point. That the cleansing blood goes all the way to the depths of who we are, and that that blood cleanses, we are told, not only the heart, but our conscience from all of those sins, all of those times that we've turned against God, all the times that we've gone our own way, that we are cleansed even to the point of our conscience. That's not enough. He keeps stacking up all the metaphors, all of the images, all the comparisons that have been made. Verse 22, he says, you are washed with pure water. Now, we found in 21 that there was an internal work that was going on, but here is an external work. It most likely points to baptism, though we can't prove it from the text. But the idea is the work of Christ cleanses the outside, cleanses to the depth of your soul, will move and work to transform you to every aspect of who you are. That Christ has come that you might know a hope beyond all hope. It keeps going from there and says, not only has he done all of that, but he has never, verse 23, broken his promise. He has never broken his promise. Now, there's a lot of evidence of that. We can go back and read the historical record and see that in the Bible, God says he would do this with a nation, and he did it. He would do this with a group of people, and he did it over and over again. He made a promise, and he fulfilled those promises. If you're at all familiar with the news, you know that this last week, it wasn't by happenstance that I happened to use the idea of winning the lottery, but you maybe heard on the news that on the 23rd of August, Mavis Wansick from Braintree, Massachusetts, won what was the second largest lottery in U.S. history, valued at $758.7 million. That's what she just won. Now, if I came to you and I said to you, do you want to win the next big lottery? I mean, do you hope that you'd be able to win the lottery? And I know you're probably not buying tickets. That's okay. I get it. It's an illustration, all right? But if I came to you, are you guys with me? If I came to you and said, hey, I could guarantee, since you're hoping to win the lottery, I could guarantee you could win the lottery. Would you like that? I mean, you'd say, sure, but also, why don't you just break into Fort Knox instead, right? Well, why don't you just take care of breaking into Fort Knox? Well, you'd just say, sure, you can do that. Do it. Impossible. I'd agree. Do you know what's more impossible than guaranteeing a lottery win? Guaranteeing that I'm going to die in 3 days and rise again. If you ever want to have an interesting concept and idea about how radical it is that someone would say, I'm going to die, and 3 days later, I'm going to come back to life. Talk to someone who works in microbiology. Talk to somebody who works in forensic science and find out how fast a human cell degenerates just hours after death. It literally obliterates and comes apart. I mean, you've maybe watched some of the police stories on TV or in movies, and they can tell you what the body position was shortly after death. The reason is because the cell structures are literally obliterating within minutes of the cessation of life. They're coming apart, and they're leaving fluids pooled in a certain way. Now, I know that's maybe more gross than you really know, but the point is this. Do that and let all of those processes happen for 3 days, and then put it back together. I'll take breaking into Fort Knox. It's easier. It really is. How do we have a sure hope? It is because there is a person who came, who lived, and who said, I'm going to die, and in 3 days, I guarantee you, I'm going to raise again, and he did. And that is the fulcrum and the point of our hope. that Jesus Christ raised from the dead. The central point of hope in Christianity that separates it from every other world religion, every other philosophy, every other idea out there is someone actually said, I'm going to do this utterly, incredibly, unbelievably impossible thing, and he did it. And the historical record verifies that. You can go and do the research. Don't just poo-poo whether that is really historical and true if you haven't researched to say, is this really true? It's validated. It was costly. And it is proven by the resurrection. Otherwise, we have a hope just like everybody else. It's just wishful thinking. Until you come to that point of the fact that God died and rose again. Our hope is sure based on the fact that Jesus lives. But the text goes on to review that for us in making this shift about our behavior. And having reviewed it quickly, then the author goes on to say, okay, so that's your hope. That's what you have as a hope. But what do you do with the hope? The hope now is to be shared among us. It's not to be held. It's not to be kept. It's to be shared among us. And we go to the second point, a hope shared. I want you to look at the text. Go ahead and flip in your program there. If you were looking at the outline or you're writing notes on that page, go to the text with me. And I'm going to pause at various points because what I want you to do is I want you to say all the plural pronouns in this text. So I'll pause to help you, but I want us to say it aloud together, just the plural pronouns. Okay? So when I get there, you're going to say them. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since... have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain that is his body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope professed, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how may spur, and the one another really could be also plural, spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, if you take your text and you go back over that and you highlight all those, you'll circle all those, you'll see, wow, there's a lot of plural pronouns there. Why are we told so many plural pronouns, and why am I highlighting that? It's because Christianity is a team sport. It's not to be played alone. It's not to be lived in alone. The first application at the pivotal point in this book, having built such careful theology that our author says, the first real point is, he says, this is about us. This is about the body. This is about you uniting with others in Christian belief and encouragement. And so we're told then, verse 22, to draw near. How do we draw near? With a sincere heart. And how? In full assurance. So we've reviewed the theology, but we would have a full heart because there's this assurance of what all the work is that Christ has done. How would we do that? Is it based on our circumstances? No. And that's an important point to understand when this transition point is taking place. The careful theology has been being built because this people, the recipients of this letter, are under persecution. They are losing their homes. Some of them are losing their lives. They are being hard-pressed in many directions. It isn't because the circumstances are good. In fact, it's quite the opposite. The circumstances that they are facing, the readers of this original letter are facing, are dire circumstances, and this is what holds them. This is what the author, this is what God is saying will keep them firm and hope-filled in the midst of those dire circumstances. It's not circumstantial. In that persecution, then, they were saying to, the author is telling us, hold on. Hold on to these things. Is that easy? Certainly not. You know, I work a variety of different things to try and stay in shape, and so I've used a different, like, video trainers kind of thing, and I've been to the gym sometimes with trainers that are there and everything. It's always amazing to me. Have you ever really thought about it? Like, why does a trainer, when you're in the midst of this terrible hard exercise, all of a sudden say to you, "Don't forget to breathe." Are you kidding me? Forget to breathe. Why would I forget to breathe? Why does a trainer have to tell me to remember to breathe? I don't get that. And I've seen lots of trainers. They tell you, "Now don't forget to breathe." I don't forget to breathe, thank you very much. As soon as I start exercise, I'm breathing quite a bit. Sometimes I do forget to hold on. Sometimes I forget to hold on to the truth that I know. The stuff that I've been taught. The things that are clear, I forget to hold on. So we're reminded in verse 23, let's hold unswervingly. How do we do that? Because he who promised is faithful. He reminds us again of the promises, of the things that have been proven, of the comparisons that have made that show Christ to be superior. But also, notice he also transitions right away from that. All those plural pronouns, all of those things, then we're commanded to hold unswervingly. So how do we do that? We do it by getting help. That's what he tells us. That's what we're told in the text. Get help. Look at verse 24. Consider how we may spur one another on. Now, let's pause for a minute and think about being spurred. The word there is paroxysmos. Paroxysmos, from which we get our word paroxysm. That is, a sudden attack or a violent expression. Every other time this word is used, it is of negative consequence. It is of irritation, of exasperation. So, my mission today is to irritate you. What a grand day, huh? I am here to irritate. I mean, think about you. The word is a good translation. I am here to spur you on. Now, just think about that from the horse's perspective. Those spurs are not very nice when the cowboy runs them into the side of the horse. That's what we're being told to do to one another. Give them a paroxysm, an attack. That's how we are encouraged to keep one another. Now, why such weird language? It's the only time in the Bible that that word is used in a positive context. Why? Because it's a strong point. See, can you do this thing alone? The answer is clearly not, because notice what we're to spur one another on to. Love and good deeds. Love and good deeds. You can't love unless you're with people. You can't love unless you're engaged there, unless you're paying attention, unless you're with people. That's plural. It has to be. There's no one to love unless you're with someone. And so the idea is we're to spur one another to love. And that means it is this team sport idea. But notice, what is it that we're supposed to spur each other on? To meeting, verse 25. Very interesting word again. The word there translated meeting is episynagogue. Now you might recognize that because we've heard the word synagogue. Like the word church, it means assemblage. It means to assemble. It means the group of people assembled. So you are an assembly. You are a synagogue. But like the word church, it was both the assembly of the people and the place that they assembled. The word church is the called out ones, and it is the place that they oftentimes go. Same in the Old Testament, it's become also the same in the New. But the interesting thing is, the assembly, synagogue, is preceded by that little word, epi. What does that mean? Epic. That's where we get our word epic. It's an epic gathering. That's what we're encouraged to do. We're encouraged to spur one another on to an epic gathering. Let me ask you something. Did you walk in today? Are you coming in Sunday by Sunday in a sense of saying, "I want God to do an epic move in my life"? Or have we somehow come to a place where this is just ho-hum? How dare we? How dare we? Reviewing what Christ has done for us. How dare we think that the gathering that He has commanded and called us and equipped us and paid for us to be able to have and to enjoy, that is to be an epic gathering. What are we thinking when we would be ho-hum about it? When we would be lax about that gathering? We're to spur one another on to not forsaking that meeting together, that epic, complete collection of people. That's also what it means. But notice it keeps going and it uses another profound word, encouraging. Encouraging one another. That's the word parakaleo. That is the word that is used to describe the person of the Holy Spirit. He is called the Paraclete, the Helper. He is the one who comes alongside. And so we're to encourage each other. We're to come alongside one another. Do you see how it has to be a team sport? You can't do this alone. You can't come about that. It's encouraging means you have to admonish, exhort, persuade, beseech. And we're wanting to do that, to encourage you to be involved in a small group, to be involved in regular in church attendance, to get into a discipleship group. We have an insert in there about our small groups. We're encouraging you to do that. We want to spur you on to that, because there you get to live out these one another commands. There you will do this. So, okay, I've been pretty hard. I know I have been spurring. So let's have a little fun with it too. All right, can we do that? If you're ready to laugh, sit up maybe a little straighter. Yeah, I worked on these, okay? So I'm hoping you laugh if you're with me there. Okay, excuses for staying away from church. A father was showing a son around a church building, and they all of a sudden went, and the little boy looked up and saw this plaque on the wall, and he said, "Daddy, what's that plaque?" And the father looks at him and says, "Son, that's a plaque remembering those who died in the service." The son's eyes got really big and he said, "The first service or the second?" I mean, if it's the second, Daddy, I don't want to go to that service. There are those who say that a person doesn't have to go to church to be a Christian. Well, that might be true. A man doesn't have to go home to be married. But if he does not, it won't be much of a marriage. I like that. Okay, and then there's the excuse that people use. Again, remember, I'm just picking fun, all right? So don't take it too seriously. But there are those people who say, "You know, I'd go to church. It doesn't really relate to me. You know, I'm not sure that it really connects." Really? Okay, so the Game of Thrones does? Real Housewives? That relates. I mean, how about The Walking Dead? I mean, you know, that helps you in life. Or Time Magazine? People Magazine, that'll help you a lot. Okay, now I'm going to really step on toes. What about playing Angry Birds, Candy Crush, or Solitaire on your phone? That really helps you in life a lot. See, what is the standard? What is this that we're looking at? If we're having to use this standard over here, but we do any of those things or anything like it, think about your overall life. Really going to use that standard? And that's what we're going to use as an excuse. See, Christians, what we need to do, this text would call us, make every effort, not every excuse, to gather together. Make every effort to gather together, not every excuse. You see, when you want to gather, when you want to get involved in a small group, in a discipleship group, in attending Sunday morning, you'll almost always be able to find a way to do that. And if you don't want to, you'll almost always be able to find an excuse. We know that, don't we? That's just the nature of what we're up against. So how do we have an unswerving hope? In part, it's one another. Look at the commands again. One another. One another. Why are we to be doing this? Because we're peers in grace. We're to exhort one another. We're to spur one another on. We're to encourage one another. All three of those appear here, and there's many more one another's that all require the connection of body life. So why each one another? Why is it that other people are so important for us to understand hope? The principal reason probably is because anyone is different than you. You don't have to look for a highly qualified person. They don't have to be theologically trained to be able to make a difference in your life. The issue is they're different than you. Think about it. When did Adam and Eve sin, and when were they deceived? While they were still perfect, they were deceived. If that's true of them, how much more are we able to be deceived when we stay alone or we do this thing called the Christian life alone, in spite of all those plurals that were in the text? And two extremes to avoid related to that. Number one is to be on one side saying, oh, I do this all by myself. I just go up into the hills and that's where I worship, or when I'm in my fishing boat or whatever, that kind of a thing. Individualism is not able to be addressed within the scripture, and certainly not within this text. And the other side, authoritarianism, isn't appropriate. And while we've maybe experienced some of that, let's not use that as an excuse for not being faithful to gather together and be in groups that make a difference in our lives. Let's not give up on gathering together. I want to illustrate the importance of that by going to Greek mythology. There's a great story of Odysseus. And Odysseus is sailing home. And Odysseus has been warned by Circe that on his route home, he's going to pass by the island of the lovely Sirenes. And as he goes by, the Sirenes call to the captain of the ship. So, to Odysseus, he's going to be called to them. And the Sirenes are these magical people who can tell you about the future. It's very taunting, their song that calls you to them. And so Circe tells Odysseus to take his men on his ship and plug all of their ears with wax so they can't hear him, because he will be the only one who can hear the Sirenes. And so then have his men set the course of the ship, have his men tie him to the mast and bind him up to the mast, and then sail past and keep the course that I have set to go by. Because when I hear the siren song, I will want to turn in, and I will do everything in my power to get you to turn in. Don't do it. Don't listen to me. Stay the course. And so his men do exactly that. They plug their ears, they tie him up, and they sail. And lo and behold, the sirens do sing their song, and it's very tempting. And he tries to get them to turn back, but he doesn't do it. So what's the moral of the story? Why did the ancient Greeks tell us that story and repeat it, and it became so famous? Because somehow they knew that we needed a shepherd. Odysseus was saying, I don't trust myself. I know that I can fall. I know that I can wander off. And so I put people in my life who I will listen to, who can turn me back. You see, God called us to put shepherds in our life, and that isn't just pastors. It's people who we have an intimate enough relationship with to be able to really have them speaking into our life and spurring us on to love and good deeds. He puts shepherds in our life because we are sheep and we wander easily. That's why He called us to do that. And so we need each other. And our author gives us then, does he not, one final admonition. Notice what verse 25 says. And do these things. Do all of these things. Remember these things. Spur one another on. Encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. It's the day of judgment, the day of Christ's return. We don't know which one was being referred to there, but we do know this. It is the day, whether it's the day that Christ returns, or it is my personal judgment day, both of which are coming closer every moment. You are closer today than drawing your last breath than you've ever been in your life. But that day is coming. And as that day comes closer, do this not less. Don't get lackadaisical about it. But do it more and more and more, all the more as the day draws near. See, Christian hope is very different than any other hope. Our hope is anchored in the sure, finished work of Christ, proven by the resurrection of Christ. That's what makes our hope sure and different than every other hope in the world. But because it is so sure, we can take great pains with one another to encourage one another, to spur one another, to love one another, to build up one another, to strengthen one another, to be committed to one another. That's what we're about. It is into that belief, shepherding each other, that He has called us to do. So be full this day of an unswerving hope. Be filled this day with an unswerving hope, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that not only have you paid the price, but you have secured the way, and you have invited us freely into that. Lord, help us to not take that lightly. Perhaps there are many here today who, when asked the question, have we been taking this lightly, felt that stab of pain in our hearts, our guilt at being lax about gathering, or lax in our attitude when we do come. Lord, would you forgive us? This day, in this moment, would you by your Spirit renew in us a commitment to the covenant that we would be saying, Lord, use us to build your church. Let this be an epic gathering. Let us be an epic group of people who make a huge difference in our community here in Plymouth and all the way to the ends of the earth. So Father, thank you for how great a price you paid to secure that way for us. And so Lord, I pray that you would build us up in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.